We come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles, and we want to turn again back to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, as we continue in our exposition of the gospel of Luke. It has now been over 3 years in our study of the gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves today looking at this last section of chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 63 through 71. Luke 22 and verse 63, we find these words. "Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open up your precious and holy word. And Father, as we come before your word, we come in order that we might receive its precious, inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient truth. We are grateful, Father, that your word is indeed of more value than silver or gold. And we come, Father, not merely to hear your word, but we come, O God, by your grace and enablement to place ourselves under its authority, to come and not only be hearers, but be those who are doers of what it says. We pray, O God, that you would write your word upon our hearts and that you would graciously incline our hearts unto your word. Father, may we see again in this passage the incredible suffering of our Savior, the great price that was paid in his coming and his humiliation in order that we might have salvation. And Father, if there are those here today apart from Christ, may, in accordance with your perfect will and your grace and mercy, you draw them to yourself, opening their eyes to see and their ears to hear, that they might receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, we are grateful for that wonderful forgiveness of sin and cleansing found in Christ. And we pray all of this in his holy name. Amen. As we continue in our exposition, of course, you will recall, last Lord's Day, we noted the very familiar account of Peter and his denials. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny. And then we read in verses 54 through 62 of those very denials. It is a very sad episode as it relates to this familiar narrative leading up to Christ's crucifixion. What were the factors that were leading up to Peter's denials? Well, we said there were many things involved. Certainly, Peter is to blame and at fault for his denials. He had a spirit of presumption and overconfidence. He had a lack of watchfulness and neglect of prayerfulness. He had a carnal fear. He had a mixing with bad company. All of those things set the stage for his denials. And then, of course, as we looked at the denials themselves, there are many sins included in those statements of denial. Here we see his unfaithfulness, We see his cowardice. We see his pride, his prayerlessness. We see him speaking falsehood, not merely words of equivocation or words of playing dumb, as it were, but bold-faced lying when asked if he knew the Savior. And not just bold-faced lying, but a persistence in lying. We see even him perjuring himself as he swears with an oath. And as we said last time, an oath is a very serious form of speech. It is literally a word where we are calling God as our witness to the validity of our assertions. He was basically saying, God, may you judge me and curse me if what I say is not true. Very serious statements of denial. What were some of the aggravating features of his denials? Well, he made all of these denials and all of these sinful activities after the great privileges that he had enjoyed as one of the disciples. He enjoyed being one of the 12 who for over 3 years had traveled with Jesus, who had heard the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. He had seen and witnessed the miracles of Jesus. And yet with all of those privileges, he nevertheless denied. He was not merely one of the 12, he was one of the inner circle, wasn't he? And yet he still made these terrible denials and he fell in his faith. Another aggravating feature was he, of all of the disciples, he was the one who made the great confession. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say this, some say that. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that great confession, we see his repeated denials. That is an aggravation to his sin. We see another aggravating feature is that Christ himself had predicted his denials. It wasn't like Peter wasn't forewarned about this. He had clearly been told just before that he was going to deny. That just aggravates the sinfulness of his denials. And then even more than that, think about Peter's strong protestations. He said to the Lord Jesus, well, even though others may fall away, I will never fall away. What a statement of presumption. What a statement of overconfidence and self-confidence and yes, even being deluded. All of that just making the sins of his denials even greater still. We noted from that last week, first of all, these denials of Peter, they do show us and they are another example to us that Christ is indeed a true prophet. He predicted the denials and Peter denied. That is a proof of Christ being a prophet. Secondly, we said it shows us that there is great sinfulness even in the greatest of saints. And we could make a long list of Bible characters, whether it is Abraham or whether it is the murderer Moses or David the adulterer. We could go down the list. Even the greatest saints that we would think of in the Bible were still great sinners and failed often miserably in their walk with the Lord. And finally, we said last week that we see in this the grace of God restoring and using fallen sinners. I am very thankful that God can take someone like a Peter and he can restore him so that he becomes the great preacher on the day of Pentecost. There's encouragement for all of us. We fail, we sin, we stumble, we don't always do as we ought. But God is in the business of taking sinners who fail miserably and using them for His cause and in His kingdom. And that is great encouragement. Now, today as we look at the text of Scripture, we note here this record of Christ as He is before His accusers, before this council, before this trial. In verses 63 through 65, we see the brutality of the temple guards. And then in verses 66 through 71, the blindness of the Jewish leaders. Note verses 63 through 65, the brutality of the temple guards. It says in verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." Here we see them mocking the Lord Jesus. Impaizo is the Greek word there for mocking. It means to jeer or to deride or to belittle. One commentator said this, "To mock is to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is or by imitating him in a distorted manner." This is what Christ endured on our behalf. He was mocked, he was derided, he was jeered, he was belittled in this setting. But notice, not only was he mocked, verse 63 says that he was beaten. It says they were mocking him as they beat him. The scripture says repeatedly, the prophecies of the Old Testament clearly prophesy that the Messiah, Christ, would be afflicted, he would be beaten, he would suffer greatly. For example, Isaiah 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." And here we read of that suffering. All of this a part of his humiliation. All of the suffering that Christ endured throughout his life, throughout his public ministry, it is leading to a crescendo of suffering which would find its exclamation on the cross. They mocked him. They beat him. Look at verse 64. It says they blindfolded him and they demanded that he prophesy. It says they asked him, they kept asking him, verse 64, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" This here congregation was a cruel sarcasm on the part of these temple guards. And this really is playing into a kind of popular understanding that the Messiah would have an understanding of who afflicted him. In fact, if you will, turn with me back in Isaiah, and let's just note here where this popular idea came from. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 5 is one of those classic prophecies of the Lord, the Messiah who is to come. Isaiah 11 verse 1, it says these familiar words, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Here is a prophecy of the Messiah. It is a very incredible statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you note there again, look at verse 3. The words in verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see." Now that forms something of a popular belief and understanding about the Messiah. To read R.T. France on this verse, he says, underlying their cruel sarcasm, that is blindfolding Jesus and telling him to prophesy, "Who hit you? Who struck you? Who beat you? Who beat you?" Underlying that cruel sarcasm was a popular belief that the true Messiah should be able to identify his assailant without being able to see him. That based on Isaiah 11, 3. Well, that of course is a twisting of what that verse is talking about. But that was a kind of popular notion among the people. And so here we have now back to Luke 22, we have here Christ blindfolded, and we have these temple guards as they mock him, they beat him, and they keep on requesting of him, "Tell us, prophesy, who is it that struck you?" Of course, what they said in jest is what Christ had already clearly done and manifested in his ministry. Over and over again, Christ had prophesied. He had predicted that he would suffer and experience all this mistreatment. Luke 9, 21 and 22. Luke 17, verses 20 to 25. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. All of those are records in the Gospel of Luke where Christ clearly prophesied of his suffering. So you see, in a very real sense, Christ was prophesying beforehand the very experience of them jeeringly and sarcastically demanding that he prophesy for them. He already prophesied all of this would take place. So we see him beaten. We see him blindfolded. Look at verse 65. It says of these temple guards and their brutality, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. What they said was more than mere insults. It was more than just jeering at him and mocking him and deriding him. They were literally blaspheming him. You say, well, how were they blaspheming him? Well, Justin Martyr says that what the Jews were doing here is that they were saying he was a sorcerer and a deceiver. You read the literature of the Jews, you know that those were the very kinds of beliefs that they propagated in that day. They said that Jesus was essentially a witch, and he was a demonic figure. And that, yes, he did do supernatural signs, but all of that was not by the power of God, but actually it was by the power of Satan. And he is a sorcerer, and he is a deceiver, and he's not truly a man of God. So we see here the brutality of the temple guards. Verses 66 through 71, the blindness of the Jewish leaders. The blindness is found here in these very proceedings. Verse 66, they convened this council. It says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, here you have this gathering together of the council. It was, note verse 66 clearly, it says, when day came. Now that is very significant. One commentator says this, criminal trials, that is in the Jewish custom and law, criminal trials were not deemed legal if held at night. So the Sanhedrin dutifully waited until daybreak to render the verdict they had already agreed on anyway. They broke, by their own customs of jurisprudence, many different laws throughout this process. In fact, we could make a whole long list of the various procedural laws of jurisdiction and the laws of jurisprudence that they broke in the proceedings against Christ. But here they were careful in their trial that they wanted their verdict to be rendered during the day, because that was according to their custom and their proceedings. Actually, when we read verses 66 through 71, we have here what we might call a rather truncated or a shortened version of the long process of the trial's proceedings against the Lord Jesus. Actually, whenever you compare all four gospel narratives, we note that there were actually six different phases to Christ's trial. Three Jewish, three Gentile, three religious, and three civil. We won't take the time to read all the passages, but the first three trials were Jewish and religious in nature, and they actually began with Annas. That is recorded, if you are curious to read later, John 18, verses 13 and 14. There was, first of all, this informal examination by Annas. You say, who in the world is Annas? Well, Annas was the chief priest's father-in-law. He himself had been chief priest from 87 to AD 14. But then after he had kind of navigated in his sons into the high priest position, and then they got deposed, then he worked his son-in-law into the position of high priest. In a sense, Annas was kind of the figure behind the high priest. Joseph Caiaphas was the high priest during this time. And in this various phased or stage examination of Christ, it began actually with Annas. Secondly, the second phase of the Jewish trial was this examination by Joseph Caiaphas and the council during the night. We have, if you look back up in verse 54, you have this statement here about how they were bringing him, Christ, into the chief priest or the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. You see, they met and they examined and they had dialogue and interaction and questioning during the night at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. But then, in order to make all things legal according to their proceedings, they had to wait until the daytime to have this official judgment and trial and verdict rendered. And so we read in verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders gathered together, and this is where the formal verdict was rendered by the Jews. The civil aspect of this, the other three phases, of course, as we will see next week, they had to do with an examination before Pilate. Then, of course, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, another leader of that day, and then back to Pilate. So you have three phases in the religious aspect and then three phases in the civil aspect of Christ's trial. We read in verse 66 these words about who were involved in this trial. It says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together. That's something of a synonym for the synagogue. Both the chief priests and scribes, that is, those who constitute the Sanhedrin. And then it says, they led him away to their council. That would be the formal trial. That would be this kind of the supreme court of Judaism. The Sanhedrin, this council, was the highest court of ultimate decision and jurisprudence of that day. Notice, if you will, verse 67, the questions which they asked. They basically ask, as recorded here in Luke's gospel, two questions. And both of the questions had to do with Christ's identity, who Christ is or who he claims to be. The first question is found in verse 67. They said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Of course, the word Christ there, it means the Messiah, the anointed one. Are you the promised hope of the Old Testament? It wasn't like Jesus Christ. Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. No, we don't think of it in those terms. Christ was actually a title. It was the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the anointed one. Tell us, are you that figure of which the prophets had foretold? Do you claim to be that anointed one of Jehovah? Do you say that you are the Christ? Now remember, Peter had made that very confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're asking him, are you? Tell us. Let us know. You're now under oath. You're now in this formal legal setting. Let us know. Are you the Christ? How did Jesus answer? Well, look at verse 67. He answered and he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. He spoke a word about their lack of reception. If I tell you, you will not believe. And a word about their refusal. If I ask, you will not answer. Jesus here is not avoiding their question, as we might read this or think him to be doing. Jesus had already established clearly that they were not interested in the truth. In this kangaroo court of Joseph Caiaphas, there was absolutely no desire to know what the truth was concerning the Lord Jesus. In fact, if you'll look back in Luke 20, you will note in Luke 20 how that already had been clearly established that they didn't care anything about the identity of Christ. Let's just read the passage in Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. That's the same group of people that we're reading about in our record. And they said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, well, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." And so they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, their true intention, their true heart condition had already been clearly established. They were not interested in the truth. They didn't care about the identity of Christ. They already had judged Christ to be a deceiver, to be a sorcerer, to be a demonic entity who had absolutely no reason to follow in their minds. And so here we have Jesus acknowledging the futility of answering them and dialoguing with them. He says, "Your minds are already made up. You do not consider the truth to be important. You already have an agenda, and your agenda has already a conclusion established, and that is against the truth." Notice, if you will, what Christ asserted in verse 69. Having basically exposed them, he then makes this statement in verse 69, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of power of God." What a statement of response. This statement here that Jesus is asserting, actually it draws on several passages in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn with me and let's look at those. First of all, look with me over in Psalm 110. This is one of those passages which is behind the scenes of what Christ is saying as he asserts these words to his accusers. Psalm 110, we actually read this just recently in our scripture reading. And we read in verse 1 of Psalm 110 these words, and this is, as we said already, a messianic statement. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" This, of course, is a statement of Christ the Lord in his exaltation, a statement about his place of enthronement, his place of honor and glory there at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are crushed. This verse is behind the scenes of what Christ is saying. There is another verse, if you'll look with me over in Daniel 7. Turn over to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we have another passage that Jesus is drawing upon in his assertion there before this court and his accusers. Daniel 7 and verse 13. This is one of those enthronement texts of Christ. Daniel 7 and verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here, of course, is another messianic passage. And we have here this statement about Christ. And we looked at this in more detail several weeks ago when we were looking at the Olivet Discourse. But you'll recall, we said that this is, in all likelihood, this enthronement passage is a passage of Christ's ascension to the Father. Because we read in verse 13, He came to. Christ is not coming down to the earth, as some read this as a second coming passage, but He is going to the Ancient of Days, His ascension and His enthronement. He is at the right hand of the Father, as Psalm 110 verse 1 says, and He has given this dominion and glory and kingdom, and this kingdom is a kingdom which goes on without any stop. It is without duration. It is one which will never pass away. It is everlasting in its dominion. It's interesting, if you'll look with me now, turning over in the New Testament to Acts 2, notice how this is the very terminology that the Holy Spirit led Peter, as he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, to quote as he proclaimed the gospel on that glorious day. Notice in Acts 2, verse 32, says, this Jesus, Peter's preaching, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. That's exactly what Christ is saying here. That's exactly what we read in those Old Testament passages. He is exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this, that is the Holy Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing for. And then we have actually the quotation from Psalm 110. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This very theme became a central tenet of apostolic preaching. Christ victorious, Christ ascended, Christ enthroned at the right hand of the Father, Christ there in glory and honor. He is the one, Peter says there at Pentecost, He's the one that you crucified. He's the one that you rejected, but He is at a place of exaltation and glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. Now, turning back to Luke 22. That, I believe, is all what's going on there in verse 69. But from now on, Jesus says, on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Let me quote to you a word from R.T. France, the very excellent commentator on this passage. He says, quote, this bold messianic declaration, drawing on Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, shifts the focus from an earthly role to a future heavenly status. The phrase from now on indicates, far from getting rid of Jesus, they will soon see His authority established and by implication their own destroyed. They may succeed in having Him killed, but His execution will be the beginning, not the end. The prisoner at the bar will become the judge. This is a very strong statement Jesus is saying. He basically is saying the moment's Judgment now is yours, but the judgment coming to you will be mine very soon. And of course, all of that was literally fulfilled in AD 70 with that incredible judgment where they had the very thing they feared most. Remember, Joseph Caiaphas said, if we don't get rid of Christ, we will lose both our place and our nation. And the very thing they feared most is the very thing that happened in AD 70. And the words of Christ, where he says, you may be judging me right now, but I'm going to be judging you very soon. And you will lose your place, you will lose your position, you will lose your power, you will lose all of your prestige, you will lose your nation itself. And of course, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of their place. This is what Jesus says in return. He says, I'm not going to really answer you because if I answer, you won't believe. And if I ask, you won't answer. And therefore, this is my answer to you. You think you're judging, you're fixing to be judged. And that's how he responds. Notice in verse 70, there is a second question. The first question was the question about, is he the Christ, as to his identity. The second question is also about his identity. So they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. They asked, are you the Son of God? Maybe they didn't even really fully understand the full implications of what it means that he is the Son of God. I'm not sure that they really grasped the significance of him being the Son of God. It was really for them unimaginable that God would be in the flesh. It was hard for them to grasp and get their minds around the reality of the incarnation. I think what they are asking in that, are you the Son of God, is basically, are you claiming to have heavenly authority, and that heaven's authority is a stamp of approval on you, your person, and your ministry, and all that you have done, as best that they can have the accusation. Again, the question here, it was not an earnest or honest desire to know, well, are you the Son of God? It was not an earnest or honest desire to understand, who are you? And so Jesus answered, he does so positively, but not really in a straightforward way. Look again at verse 70. He said to them, you say that I am. Christ had clearly evidenced who he was. He clearly had made in his ministry, in his teaching, in all of his great mighty deeds, made clear who he was. And yet, they did not believe him. Well, finally, look in verse 71, the end of the passage. We have the conclusion of all of this. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Their intention here is clearly revealed. It was not seeking the truth. It was not seeking an honest assessment. They basically were saying, we have what we need. We set out with a predetermined decision, and now we have had enough evidence to convict him of our predetermined verdict. That he is a blasphemer, that he claims to be the Christ, that he claims to be the Son of God, that he claims to be one with the authority of heaven. And that, they would think, was unimaginable, that they would have someone claim such things. What further testimony do we need? When I read those words, congregation, I think that does reveal their heart, doesn't it? But you know, there is irony in those words as well. What further testimony do they need? Because the reality is, Christ had sufficiently given them the evidence of who he was and the reality of who he came from. And this is a very ironical statement. What further testimony do we need? Anyone honestly seeking with a heart that is honest and earnest, with inquiry seeking the truth, would have determined immediately, this is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, that evidence, that testimony only compounded and made more their guiltiness before God. Well, congregation, as we look at this passage, we see here several things as we conclude this morning. First of all, we see in this passage the malice and the cruelty of a fallen heart. That's seen, of course, in the brutality of these temple guards, and as they beat Jesus, as they mocked Jesus, as they blasphemed Christ. This congregation reminds us about human depravity, about just how wicked the human heart is. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We all by nature are fallen. We affirm total depravity. We believe that we all are sinners, sinners from conception. We believe that we all are wicked and that we deserve nothing other than the judgment of Almighty God. That is all that we deserve. Now, the idea of total depravity is a statement of our inability. Because we are fallen sinners, we don't even have the capacity to believe, receive, or trust in God. We are fallen in our nature. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And when we read here about these temple guards as they beat Jesus, they were just having fun, weren't they? They were just there doing what wicked sinners do. They were beating, they were mocking, they were blindfolding, and they were sarcastically jeering at Christ, deriding Christ, blaspheming Christ. The sad reality is that apart from the grace of God, we too would be doing the same thing. We are called, congregation who are in Christ, to have the very opposite spirit within ourselves. Colossians 3 and verse 12, we are called to be kind to one another. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That congregation is only possible if God and His work of redemption has changed our hearts and made us new creatures in Christ. The depravity of man, the malice, the cruelty, the brutality, it just shows us the condition of the fallen heart. This passage also tells us about the blindness of the fallen heart. That's certainly seen in the religious leaders. They had plenty of evidence, knowing who Christ was, if they honestly wanted to know, and yet they were blind to the truth. You say, how could they be so blind? How could they be so biased? How is it that they could be so predetermined with a kind of tunnel vision to a conclusion that they desired? Well, because of the blindness of the fallen heart. And the truth of the matter is, congregation, all of us, apart from God's grace, are blinded to the truth of Christ's identity. We gather today on the Lord's Day, and we gather with a few people here, but these four walls obscure the fact that literally tens of thousands and yes, millions of people in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, they're going about their business, they're going to the mall, they're going shopping, they're going to the park, they're going to the golf course, and they don't confess Christ as being the Son of the living God. They don't see Christ as being one who is worthy of our worship. They're all about doing their own thing and living their own life and playing God and being a God unto themselves. And that's because of the blindness of the fallen heart. They must have the grace of God open their eyes to see and their ears to hear, or they will not see Christ for who He is. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Even with all of the evidence, even with all of the facts before them, even with all of the empirical arguments that clearly declare Christ's identity, none of that is enough. And therefore, whenever we witness to sinners, we do not try to get into some kind of a logical reasoning with them, thinking that we can somehow reason with them to the sense that they will have an aha moment and say, "Oh yeah, I see that now. I believe in Jesus." No, we must declare the truth lovingly, graciously, persistently, and boldly. But we must understand those who are blind need God to make them see. Amen? And apart from God's grace, it doesn't matter how many arguments you stack on top of the other, it's not going to make a blind person to see, or someone who is deaf spiritually to hear. And so we see here these religious leaders, of all people, they knew the Old Testament. They knew all the prophecies. They knew all the scriptures and what they said about the Messiah. And yet when the Messiah was before them and his identity was blazing hot with white fire reality, they were totally blind to the reality of Christ. This shows the blindness of the fallen heart. It shows the malice of the fallen heart. Thirdly, we see in this passage the assurance of Christ's place of victory and of glory. The words of verse 69, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Here Jesus was making a very bold statement, a prediction that came true as well, just like all his other prophecies. He prophesied about his sufferings. He prophesied about Peter's denials. Here he's prophesying about his victory and his exalted place in glory as this plays out. And that is exactly what has taken place. Christ is suffering. Christ is humiliated. Christ is mocked and jeered and derided. Christ is blasphemed and Christ is beaten. But praise be to God, Christ is not experiencing that right now. Amen? He now is at the right hand of the Father, a place of honor and glory. And these very disciples who later would stand and preach the gospel, they are the ones who could testify with boldness, "We saw the risen Christ. We witnessed Him ascend back to the Father." And that gave them the confidence, the assurance, and the boldness to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Think about it, congregation. How could the disciples ever have stood up and risked their lives to preach the gospel if they were not absolutely certain Christ was risen and ascended? Who would risk that? Who would put their life on the line for the sake of a dead Savior? No, they were assured. And here we see Christ predicting this word of glory and assurance. And later the disciples would be witnesses. And the boldness and assurance would ring in their preaching as they declared the risen, ascended, and coming again Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word today. Lord, as we consider this sorry and sad scene, we note in this passage that it is indeed a reflection of the depravity of man. Seeing here the cruelty, the brutality, seeing the blindness of even those who are religious and know their Bibles, and yet being blinded to Christ. Father, we thank You that You have hidden Your truth from the wise, and You have revealed Your truth to the humble. And Father, we see in this Your grace and Your sovereign mercy. and we are clear to give you all the glory. Our salvation is all by your grace and mercy. Father, we thank you that we are assured of the glorious place of enthronement and exaltation that Christ is at this very moment enjoying. And we with boldness proclaim him as the risen, reigning, glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, who has a dominion which is everlasting, who is at the right hand of your glory, and who is reigning above. Father, I pray that that would give us an assurance and confidence as we share the good news with others. And we pray, O God, that you would open hearts even today to those who are blind. Oh, grant them the ability to see, that they too would believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.